And actually, it is relevant to think about where we were 30 years ago as a church. And maybe just before I get into the message and talking about that, I'm going to ask you to do this for me. If you're taking notes, make an actual list. If you're not taking notes, a mental list. But make a list. Depending on how long you've been in the church, just think about your experience in the church. And make a list of the things that annoy you in the church. Things that you wish you could fix. Things that you think are not quite where they should be. Now go ahead and do that. And I can't give you the whole sermon time to make this list, so I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes. I'd like you to make another list, and that is a list of the contribution that you make to the church. If you sing, if you set up, you pray for brethren, what are the things that you do to contribute to the church? Now, what I want to speak about in the sermon today, and it is relevant to the list that you made, although maybe not immediately, is I want to look at the role of prophecy in the Christian life. What is the role of prophecy in the Christian life? And we'll begin today in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. And for those of us who have been in the church for some time, if you think about where we were 30 years ago and how we were sort of scraping the bottom looking for prophetic development, and where we are now, where every day something of prophetic significance is happening, the prophecies, the biblical prophecies, are unfolding rapidly now. And so I think we need to be aware of how the prophecies are fulfilling, but more importantly, we need to understand the role of prophecy in our lives. This is a time of terror, a time when a lot of people are panicking, and as a result, they're kind of losing their heads and acting rashly because they're so afraid. Prophecy for us, as we see these prophecies unfolding, rather than be terrorized, we should be encouraged. We should be able to look at how things are unfolding, look at God's word, and feel reassured. And look at now 2 Peter chapter 1. So we should not allow people or news or anybody or anything to cause us to be troubled. We should not be troubled. We have the truth. We understand what is happening. And we should be reassured by this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. This is our heritage. This is what we have. We have a sure word of prophecy. We're not guessing. We don't have theories. We have the prophetic word, and it is sure. It is sure. It is certain. Whereunto you do well to take heed. Kind of an understatement. We do well to pay attention to the prophetic word. In other words, we could also say, not to pay attention to the prophetic word is disastrous. We could find ourselves in eternal trouble if we ignore the prophetic word. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. Again, we're in a dark place. This is a very dark place. The world is getting, the scripture says, evil men will wax worse and worse. So the wickedness that we are seeing today, fasten your seatbelts. We haven't seen anything yet. It's going to get worse. It's a dark place. But yet there's this light that is shining in this dark place. That as people are losing their heads or losing their heart, we are encouraged because we understand where this is all going. So we have a light that says there's light at the end of the tunnel. This is all going somewhere, and it's positive. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. So we just keep encouraged that this is going somewhere, and we will not be discouraged. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So this is the first thing we need to know, that people are going to try to take advantage of us by giving us their private interpretation of prophecy. And it will kind of sound good, and it will get us all excited, and maybe if we're fearful, we lose our judgment, and we're going to follow them. We can't do that. The scripture will interpret the scripture. We have the sure word of prophecy, and we just have to rely on God to put scripture against scripture to understand how the prophecies will unfold. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So men didn't just make this up. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So prophecy is Holy Spirit inspired. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So this should not surprise us. This should not be alarming, that there are going to be people of God, who are going to sound good. They're going to have an interpretation of prophecy that's going to be exciting, and it's completely wrong, because it's their private interpretation. And nobody has the right to privately interpret prophecy. We have to allow the scripture to interpret it. Who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So let us take a look at the prophetic word. And more importantly, what we're really looking at today is not so much the content of the prophecy. What we're really looking at is the role of prophecy in our lives. What is the relationship we should have with the prophetic word? Let us go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation, a lot of people see this as a scary book. And for that reason, very few Christians actually dig into it. And the few that do get some wild interpretations. There's a lot of imagery in here, beasts and all kinds of things. And you can go all kinds of ways with it. So we're either neglecting it, or we have people who are embracing it and going wild with imagination and coming up with all kinds of theories. We need to be level-headed. So we need to embrace the book of Revelation with a level head. Let us now look at this. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This revelation belongs to Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Why did God give Jesus Christ this revelation? To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So the whole purpose of this book, this revelation, is Jesus Christ, or God, wants us to know what is going to happen. This is the light that shines in a dark place. So while everybody is confused about what's happening in the world, we're peering into the prophetic word, and we understand. We can see, oh yeah, this is supposed to happen. This is how this is supposed to unfold. And this is how Christ wants us equipped, that we know what's going to happen before it happens. And it's things that will shortly come to pass. And we're seeing this accelerated rate. And no one will deny. I have my mom and my aunt, they're pushing close to 80. Mm-hmm. They will say things to me like, I've never seen this before. Mm-hmm. In all my life, I've never seen anything like this. And so for the scoffers who say, all things continue the way they've always been, this is just not true. The world is changing, and everybody senses it. Even people who are not religious have a sense that the world is changing. And here we will know how, because God wants us to know ahead of time. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So John is the one who received it from the angel, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus and all the things that he saw. So he saw these things, and he's going to share them with us. Notice verse 3. Blessed is he that reads. So as we read this revelation, so if I'm reading it to you, I'm blessed. Not just me, it says, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So there's a double blessing here. Rather than neglect the book, if I come as a pastor and preach from this book, there's a blessing pronounced on me. And if you hear the words of this prophecy, there's a blessing pronounced on you. So this is a good thing for us to dig into, the book of Revelation. But it's not just that we hear. Notice this. The blessing is not just that we hear. We have to keep those things which are written herein. So we hear it, and we keep it. We hold on to it. For the time is at hand. So this is how this revelation opens. We understand now that it belongs to Christ. God gave it to him to give to us so that we can know ahead of time what's going to happen. And if we know what's going to happen ahead of time, and we keep it and hold on to it and remain faithful to it, there's a tremendous blessing for us. Then the book goes to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And this we know as the letter to the churches. So seven different churches in Asia Minor. And each of them are told what they're doing well and where they need to improve. And basically the message here is, again, these things are going to come to pass very shortly. Get your act together. If you don't get your act together, as these things come to pass, you're going to lose. You're going to lose big time. You're going to lose on an eternal scale. So before I tell you what's going to come to pass, get ready to fix those things that are wanting. So that when these things come to pass, you're on the Lord's side. You're on the side that will be blessed. And you're not on the side that will be destroyed. So that's Revelation 2 and 3. Now we come to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And I believe chapter 4 for us is the most important chapter in the book. Chapter 3, verse 22, basically ends the message to the churches of correction. Get your act together. Get your house in order. By saying, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's up to you. It's up to me. We can ignore this if we want. But the advice is, if you have an ear, you better pay attention. And fix those things that are wanting. Because of what's going to shortly come to pass. Now chapter 4, what I believe to be the most important chapter of the book, says, after this I looked, verse 1, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. So John now is about to see all the things that are about to unfold in our future. So the calendar just turned over to 2016. These things haven't happened yet. But the prophecy is sure. We are racing forward into these prophetic developments. And John saw it all. So the door was opened in heaven, and he saw everything. And he's going to record for us what he saw. But notice verse 2. And perhaps the most important verse in the book. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That's what we need to know. So as all of these things, as we go now into the book, into the revelation, all of these things that will shortly come to pass, nothing is happening outside of the dominion of God. One sits on the throne, and he has absolute authority over these developments. And there's nobody above him that can allow anything to happen that is not authorized by him. So now as we go into the revelation and the text, we realize that this one sits on the throne. And he is almighty. And this is why, as people around us are terrorized, we are not terrorized. Because our God sits on the throne. And he's telling us ahead of time what's going to happen. And so we know he's in complete control. Revelation 5, or chapter 5 now, John weeps because there is a scroll which is sealed with seven seals. and no one is found worthy to open it. So just as he's about to see all these things that are going to unfold, he realizes the revelation is sealed. Just as Daniel was told, seal it up until the time of the end. So that vision that was given to Daniel was inaccessible until now. Until Jesus Christ came, who was found worthy to open the seals, so that we can now peer into the revelation. And we couple this with the book of Daniel, and we understand now these things that will shortly come to pass. And now we come to chapter 6, where the seals begin to open. And we see from Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, five seals open. The first four seals are four horsemen. There's a horseman on a white horse. There's a horseman on a red horse. There's a horseman on a black horse. And then there's a horseman on a green horse. We need to understand that these four horsemen, although they come out sequentially, they ride together. They're part of the same team. And they are changing the configuration of the earth to set up for the fifth seal. So they are changing the configuration of the earth so that the fifth seal can come to pass. So first, there must be deception. People need to be deceived so that the second horseman can rise, and he takes peace from the earth. So the reason people are going to be fighting each other at the level and with the intensity that they'll be fighting each other is because they're deceived. As a result of that, there will be famine. Then when that's set up, the fourth horseman will ride, which is the green horseman of death. Now look at verse 9. All of this is leading to verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, these are the things now that we must know are going to happen. It's Jesus Christ's will, it's God the Father's will, that we know ahead of time. So he says here in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, so the four horsemen have changed the configuration of the earth and the balance of power. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. So right now, today, I'd have to say it's okay to be a Christian. I can walk around pretty, I mean, it's changing. But if people ask me, you know, what's your religion? I'll say Christian without thinking about it. But this is saying the configuration of the planet is changing. And there is a hostility towards Christians that is creeping in and intensifying. And when these four horsemen ride, it boils over. And now if you say you're a Christian, you're put to death. These are the things Christ wants us to know ahead of time. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, that this should be fulfilled. So there's a patience that God is extending to the earth, that he says to his servants who've been slain for the testimony of Christ, hold on, we're not done yet. This chapter isn't over yet. I need to give the wicked more time to be wicked. I need to give them more rope to hang themselves. And unfortunately, what that means for us, we need to know this ahead of time, is those of us who are faithful to Christ, we have the short end of the stick. We do not have the upper hand. We are facing this wrath, and the sentence is against us. But we have to be killed the same way, and not all of us, but certainly some of us, the same way that our brethren have been killed. How was that? Look at chapter 20, to sort of race ahead in the story to chapter 20. and verse 4. So as this all unfolds now, verse 4, John says, I saw thrones. So first he saw one throne, and now he sees many thrones. And they sat upon them. So he sees people sitting upon them that he saw before. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which not had worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So he saw a lot of people die, but he saw those of us who were faithful to the end come back to life and sit on thrones. But the rest of the dead, they stayed dead. They were not part of this. So he says here that they were beheaded. So there is a configuration of the planet changing, and those coming into power hate Christ, hate those who have the testimony of Christ, and the penalty for having the testimony of Christ is beheaded. This is what the scripture says, that Satan hates mankind, hates that we're made in God's image, and rejoices in chopping off the heads of those who are faithful to Christ. Terrible news. I'd rather not read this. But Christ says there's a blessing in reading this. Christ says, I want you to know this because it's going to happen. Why does he tell us this? Is it to discourage us? Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. So John got a little bit of this when Christ was on earth. Now in Revelation, we see the full extent of it. But when Christ was on earth, he got a bit of it. And notice here in John chapter 16 what he writes. He's quoting Christ, and in verse 1 it says, Christ is saying, these things have I spoken unto you. For what purpose? Why did he tell the disciples these things? That you should not be offended. In other words, things are going to happen, and the natural reaction to these things that happen is for us to be offended. How can this be? To be offended to the point where we walk off and we don't want anything to do with this. And Christ is saying, I'm telling you ahead of time so that when these things happen, you won't be offended. What is it that's going to happen? Verse 2. They shall put you out of the assemblies. Yes, the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service. So people who are beheading Christians will think that God wants them to do this. I'm serving God by doing this. The time is coming when this is going to happen. But when this happens, Christ is saying, I'm telling you ahead of time so that you're not surprised and you're not offended. Verse 3. And these things they will do unto you. Why will they do this to us? Because they have not known the Father nor me. So the people who are doing this do not believe that God is a Father and that Christ is His Son. And because they don't believe in the Father and the Son, that's why they think they're doing you service. Because you say, God is a family. We're going to be born into this family. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And he is our pioneer. When you say these things, they believe that this is blasphemy. And they think they're doing God a favor by putting us to death. Because they don't know Christ and they don't know the Father. But these things have I told you, verse 4, that when the time shall come, it's coming. The word of prophecy is sure. When it shall come, you may remember that I told you. So our reaction is not to be offended. Our reaction is to say, this is exactly what Christ told us would happen. Right on schedule. I check my prophecy watch, and I say, yeah, right on time. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. So I'm here. I didn't tell you about this at first. That wasn't the priority. But now I'm leaving. You need to know these things. This now becomes a priority for you to know, because I'm not going to be with you physically. Verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asked me where I'm going. So because I gave you this bad news that you're going to be killed, and now I tell you I'm leaving, it's like you didn't hear that I said I'm going. All you heard is you're going to be killed. But because I've said these things to you, sadness has filled your heart. So, you know, maybe these gentlemen thought this was sort of a health and wealth gospel, and everything was going to be great. And he's telling them, no, not now. This is a temporary existence. If you don't eat, you die. If you don't breathe, you die. If you don't get enough hydration, you die. So it's not about this life. We're in this for eternal life. We're going to have an existence where we're looking at each other and we're conversing with one another. And as we're talking, we know we shall never die. That age where existence was temporary, that age is over. And we're now together, conversing with one another in a new age where we live forever and ever. This is what Christ wants to give us. So, because I've told you these things, you're not asking me where I'm going. You're sad because I've told you these things. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And what will the Comforter do? What will the Holy Spirit do? So Christ will go, he'll send the Holy Spirit, and what will the Holy Spirit do? When it comes, it will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This is what we will be doing. The Holy Spirit will empower us to reprove the world. We will tell people what sin is, and we will not back down. We will tell the world what righteousness is, and we will not back down. And we will give our judgment, and we will not back down. This is what the Holy Spirit will do for us. Where people will be full of cowardice, where people will be self-centered and concerned about their own skin, the Holy Spirit will be in us, and it will empower us to speak the truth, regardless of consequence. That's what the Holy Spirit will do for us. Notice verse 12. I have yet... So I didn't tell you these things at the beginning because I was with you, but I'm leaving, so I'm telling you now. And verse 12, I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. You're full of sorrow as you come to terms with the future. You're grieving. And I don't want to overwhelm you with the rest of the story. But eventually we will get it, and it's in the book of Revelation, and it's in Daniel, and it's in Matthew 24, and it's in Zechariah. But with the book of Revelation, we have the chronological order that we can go back into these other prophecies and map them into the chronology and get the whole story, which God actually wants us to know. Look, brethren, at what psychologists say is the grief process. That grief is not just a state, it's actually a process. And they say it has five stages that sort of form this W. And at the top is when you feel empowered. And at the bottom is when you feel disempowered, you feel powerless. So when we're dealing with loss, our first reaction to loss, whether it's the death of a spouse, the loss of a job, and anything where we wanted something and we've lost it, our first reaction to it is denial. We do not want to accept this as true. Because we want to be in control of our happiness. We want to be in control of our destiny. And something has been ripped out of our arms, ripped out of our hands, our reaction is to deny it. It's not true. Once we come to terms with it, and we realize we have lost this, we then become angry. Our reaction to the loss is anger. We feel powerless, and that makes us angry. We then shift to the third stage, and notice it's not as high as denial. It's kind of halfway. We are at the bargaining stage. We want to see if is there some way to negotiate getting part of it back. You know, can we figure this out so that I don't have to give everything up? When we realize, no, there is no bargaining. It is what it is. Then we become depressed or despondent. And eventually, hopefully, we come to terms with the loss. And then we move to acceptance. And notice acceptance is an empowered state. We realize, okay, I've lost this, but it's okay. I can now get back to my life in a new way and become empowered again. So these five states, you know, this is not scripture, but people who work with people who've lost loved ones, or people who are diagnosed with terminal illness, any form of loss, they do see this pattern. Okay? And we see here when Christ is telling them what's going to happen to them, it's like being diagnosed with a terminal illness. Christ is saying, you're going to be put to death. And then they're sorrowful. And then Christ actually wants to tell them more, but they can't stand it right now. So out of compassion, he doesn't tell them. This initial stage of denial is part of the reason why we won't read the book of Revelation. We'll read the Bible, but not that book. Okay? Because there are things in it that are unpleasant and that demonstrate our loss. Not only that, but this initial stage of denial is why we will deliberately misinterpret prophecy. Even though we see prophecy unfolding in front of us, we will turn a blind eye. And we'll try to stick to an interpretation that doesn't seem so immediate. It's all part of denial. There's a term that has to do with denial called willful blindness. And I learned this term from an RCMP officer who's retired. A young lady, but she used to be an RCMP officer. She retired. And she said, I said, why did you retire? Her name is Faith. She said she was on the force. And I actually think she was in Ottawa. No, sorry, she was in Calgary. In Calgary. And her superior did not appreciate the fact that she was a woman in uniform. In fact, he hated it. And he inherited her. And one day, something happened, and she was very discouraged. And she went to work, and she just thought, you know what? I'm just going to pull people over for traffic violations. That's how she was going to spend the day. And so she did that, you know, people run a red light or speeding or whatever, and she was just pulling them over. And she found a spot where it's easy to violate the traffic code. And she was just pulling people over. And she pulled over this young man, and she said, all of her training should have indicated to her that there was a problem with this man. But because of the foul attitude she was in, she didn't pay attention. She pulled him over, and she said he was very jittery. But she didn't process that. If she was on her game, she would have known something was wrong. Pulled him over, told him to stay in the car while she went back to run his license, and she noticed he got out. And when he came to her car, he pulled out a sawed-off shotgun and pointed it at her. And basically, this is the day you're going to die. She said that there's something they can do with their knee to open up the radio to head office. So she did that while she's talking to him, and she's trying to send a message to head office describing him so that when they come, they know what to look for. So she's doing two things. She's communicating to head office that she's in danger, who she's in danger with, who they should look for when he comes. And at the same time, she's trying to talk him down and use her negotiation skills to settle him down. She realized after 5 minutes, nobody's coming. They should have been there like that. And she's realizing now, 5 minutes into this, she's on her own. And it took about 10 minutes, but she did manage to talk him down, and he gave up the shotgun. And then she had to arrest him and take him in. And she, when she went to her boss, she was like, what happened? And there were three other officers there that could, that they wanted to go and help her, and he told them no. She's bluffing. That's what women do. And when she heard that, she just quit. She quit on the spot. But she said she was engaged in something called willful blindness, where you should have known. It's a legal term. And it's basically, ignorance of the law is no excuse, is another way of saying willful blindness legally. That there is something you could have known, you should have known it, you chose not to know it. And so that's your fault. There's a video here that I'd like you to look at that speaks of willful blindness.
Count how many times the players wearing white passed the ball. The correct answer is 16 passes.
Anybody get it?
14.
Did you spot the gorilla?
Did you spot the gorilla?
For people who haven't seen or heard about a video like this before, about half missed the gorilla. If you knew about the gorilla, you probably saw it. But did you notice the curtain changing color or the player on the black team leaving the game? Let's rewind and watch it again. Here comes the gorilla, and there goes a player, and the curtain is changing from red to gold. When you're looking for a gorilla, you often miss other unexpected events.
How many actually saw the player leaving the team?
Illusion.
No? Saw one? Okay. And how many saw the curtain?
This illusion. The Imaginary Gorilla Experiment at theinvisiblegorilla.com.
So the first time I saw that video, I did not see the gorilla. I was faithfully counting the passes. Yes. And then when they said, did you see the gorilla? I'm like, no way, right? So then I had to put it back to the beginning. I had to put it right back to the beginning because I didn't believe it.
Yeah.
I thought that they just inserted the gorilla. So I went back and watched it from the beginning, and I was just stunned. Yeah. But that's an example of willful blindness, that you are looking for something and you ignore other cues. And it's part of what the brain does. We can only process so much information. So the brain is constantly trying to ignore information, otherwise we'll be overwhelmed. And we can do this prophetically, where we have a paradigm. And we're looking for the gorilla, we're looking for the beast. And it has to come from a certain area. And there's evidence all over the place that, you know, we're looking west, there's all kinds of evidence that it's coming from the east, but we refuse to process the evidence. Because we're saying it has to be this. And so this is denial. Because if we look east, the evidence is overwhelming. And it seems so immediate. And we know what it's going to lead to. So we'd rather look west, where we feel we have more time. Look at Matthew 24. So Matthew 24, we should read alongside Revelation 6. So those five seals, or actually all seals, come sequentially through Matthew 24. And notice in verse 4, well, the question in verse 3, it's really a multi-part question. When shall these things be is part 1. What shall be the sign of your coming is part 2. And the sign of the end of the world is part 3. And Christ actually answers these questions. When these things shall be, what is the sign we're looking for, and the end of the world. And basically, what he's showing us is as the prophecies unfold, and everybody's getting excited, we should not be excited. That as the prophecies unfold and it looks like the end, it's not the end. The first five seals represent the devil's wrath. This is not the end. The end doesn't come until God acts. And this is when the sixth seal is opened. So until we see signs in the heavens, the end is not yet. And the scripture says, in your patience, possess your souls. So we have to be patient. When everybody's getting excited, we have to be patient and realize that, that God has a plan and it has to unfold. And the world doesn't revolve around us. The world revolves around Jesus Christ. And we are happy to be on Christ's team. We get to play on his team. But the world doesn't revolve around us. And we have to play our part. Notice verse 4. The first seal is deception. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name. Not a few, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, or I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. So this is the first thing that Christ wants us to know. We are going to be deceived, or there's going to be an attempt to deceive us. We'll come back to Matthew 24, so hold your place, but look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11. So Christ ascended, and when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. That's what we see in verse 8. And then in verse 11, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why has he set up these roles in the church? Is it so that these men can abuse us? And kind of fulfill their ego needs? Is that why Christ has set this up? He says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So in one place, Christ says, beware of deception. And in another place, the scripture says, I'm going to give certain roles in the church to protect us from deception. So we have to ask ourselves, do we value these roles? Because this is how we protect ourselves from this onslaught that is coming of deception. Let's go back to Matthew 24. He speaks next in verse 6 of the red horsemen. We'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and everybody's going to freak out. And he says to us, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So we're going to see, when we turn on the news, get ready. Fasten your seatbelts. But don't be troubled. This is not the end yet. Verse 7. He goes on to talk about nations. Verse 8, he says, these are the beginning of sorrows. And then verse 9. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So the world is changing. And soon, when you say you're a Christian, or I say I'm a Christian, all nations all over the earth are going to hate us for this. That's what's happening. So the world is buying into a doctrine that is going to hate anybody who says Jesus Christ is God. If you say Jesus Christ is a prophet, that's all right. If he's just a man, that's okay. But if you say he's the Son of God, the living Son of God, that he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and he rules from heaven today, that's hate speech. That'll get you killed. And notice when this happens, and this is the relationship we need to have with prophecy, brethren, is here. When this happens, verse 10, and then shall many be offended. The very thing that Christ wants to avoid, that when these things unfold, that his people would be offended. He now tells us, when these things unfold, my people will be offended. So even though the end is not yet, we have to endure to the end. So the end is not yet, but when these things happen, my people will be offended. And it's not just that they'll be offended and walk off. That's not it. They'll be offended, and they shall betray one another. And they'll hate one another. So we're hated by all nations because we say Jesus Christ is God. But it doesn't stop there. We begin to hate each other. Why? Because the hatred that we're facing, we don't want to face it. So we would rather align with whatever the law of the land is and hate our brother and betray our brother rather than have our precious skin hurt. Me killed? That could never be. So if I have to betray all of you so that I can stay alive, well, that's just the way it has to be. Because certainly not my precious skin. But we have to be Christians. And Christ sacrificed himself for us. And this is the body of Christ. And if I'm a Christian, then that means I walk like Christ. And I am willing to sacrifice myself for the body of Christ. Because I'm a Christian. I do what Christ did. So this now, brethren, what I want to show you here is that verse 10, there's a difference between Philadelphia and agape. This is not agape. This is Philadelphia. Brotherly love will wax cold. Brotherly love will turn to hatred. Look at Acts 9. I'm going to come back to Matthew 24, but Acts 9 is when Saul was knocked down on the road to Damascus. And just very quickly in verse 4 he says, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Christ died, he rose, he's in heaven at this time, and he's saying to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because me is my body. Christ is the head, the church is the body, Saul is persecuting the church, and that's persecuting Christ. Hold that thought and come with me now to 1 Corinthians 11, which is now authored by Paul. Once Paul has been converted, he's now writing to the Corinthian brethren with the same lesson that he learned here. Persecuting the church is persecuting Christ, because the church is Christ's body. Speaking of the Passover service, and let's just jump into verse 27. Therefore, speaking to the Corinthian brethren, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, that is to take the Passover, unworthily, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So if we take the Passover, and we drink the blood and eat the bread, if we do that unworthily, it's as if we killed Christ. So what does it mean to take it unworthily? Look now at verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 29. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, before we come to Passover, we need to examine ourselves to see how are we treating the church. How are we treating the body? Because if we are persecuting the body, if we are assassinating characters in the body, and then we take the Passover, we are bringing damnation on ourselves. It's not that you have to be this holy, righteous person to take the Passover. That's impossible. It's Christ's blood that cleans us. But what makes us take it unworthily is if there's friction in the body, and we are the cause of it. If we are the cause of any sort of dispute or division in the church, and then we come and take the Passover, it's like Christ saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then you have the nerve to drink my blood and eat my body? So we need to have this brotherly love, and we need to be committed to brotherly love. Back to Matthew 24. In verse 11, so after brother betrays brother, so Philadelphia runs out, Matthew 24, verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Now verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the agape of many shall wax cold. So first the Philadelphia runs out, and now the agape runs cold. Philadelphia is how we treat each other. It's brotherly love. Agape is the love we have for everybody. So first the love we have for each other runs cold, and then the love we have for the world runs cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Let's consider, and I'll shorten this, but let's consider Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 4. We know Jonah was this prophet of Israel that was sent to Nineveh, to Assyria, to warn the Assyrians of God's judgment. He didn't want to do it. He ran. He was swallowed by a whale. He went through his trial. He was spit out. He finally complied to God. And he went to Assyria and he warned them. And in chapter 4, verse 1, well, chapter 3, verse 10, God saw their works, they repented, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah was furious. He lost control. This is Assyria that did all kinds of damage to Israel, probably his own relatives, and he wanted to see them punished. He went in and he warned Assyria, and they repented. And he became very angry. We saw the stages of grief, where here he's in grief, he's in anger. And he says here, verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, I pray you, Lord, wasn't this my saying when I was yet in my own country? Therefore I fled from before you unto Tarshish, because I know that you're a gracious God, and you're merciful, and you're slow to anger, and you're of great kindness, and you repent of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, I beg you, take my life, kill me. It's better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, do you do well to be angry? So Jonah left the city, and then God prepares a gourd or a plant for him. And then notice now in verse 9, so the gourd dies, and in verse 9, God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And he is furious. Then said the Lord, you had pity on the gourd, for which you had not labored, neither did you make it grow. It came up in the night, and it perished in the night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 people that don't know the difference between right and wrong, and much cattle? We could read into this, brethren. Nineveh, this is Iraq, ancient Assyria. Imagine ISIS coming to Canada, and imagine that ISIS touches us personally, either our body or a relative, someone we love, in the most gruesome, hideous way, and we want to see them punished. And imagine just before Jesus Christ returns, when we're waiting for them to be punished, and they don't know the difference between right and wrong. They're playing this game called Simon Says. And anything Simon says, that's good. That's halal. And if Simon didn't say, that's haram. So they don't know the difference between right and wrong. It's just, if somebody did it, I'm going to do it. And so that's how they operate. And we're waiting now for them to be... I mean, the souls that cried out, that were beheaded, they said, how long, O Lord Almighty, before you avenge our death? And now, just before Christ returns, they repent. And they join us. And they're beside us praising God. I think we might have a problem with that. At a human level. I mean, I'm just being frank here. And this is agape running cold. Because iniquity, wicked, the wicked will wax worse and worse. They're going to be doing hideous things. I mean, we have people eating the organs. Did you know that? That cannibalism is halal? They're eating the organs of their enemies. And this is just an opening act. It's going to keep getting worse and worse. And because this iniquity shall abound, the agape of God's people, we're going to be offended. Our agape is going to run cold. Look at this video. This is a video on fairness. And there is a monkey that they have trained that when they give the monkey a stone, it gets a piece of cucumber. And it will do this all day. Give me a stone, I give you a piece of cucumber. They set up another monkey beside it, which does the same task, but instead of a cucumber, it gets a grape. And see what happens.
Dad, recently we videotaped it with new monkeys who had never done the task, thinking that maybe they would have a stronger reaction, and that turned out to be right. The one on the left is a monkey who gets cucumber. The one on the right is the one who gets grapes. The one who gets cucumber, note that the first piece of cucumber is perfectly fine. The first piece she eats. Then she sees the other one getting grape, and you will see what happens. So she gives a rock to us, that's the task, and we give her a piece of cucumber and she eats it. The other one needs to give a rock to us, and that's what she does. And she gets a grape, and she eats it. The other one sees that, she gives a rock to us now, gets again cucumber. She tests a rock now against the wall. She needs to give it to us. And she gets cucumber again. So this is basically the Wall Street protest that you see here.
So look at Matthew 20. We'll conclude here. Actually, sorry, we have one more passage after this. Matthew 20. This is showing you in these capuchin monkeys this primal sense of fairness. That I was happy with the cucumber, because that's the task. But if my neighbor is going to get a grape, well, that's unfair. And you saw the reaction. Look now at Matthew 20. Remember, Christ is telling us these things ahead of time so that we will not be offended. Many will be offended. There are these different hurdles that we have to get over. Many fall at the first hurdle. Many more fall at the second hurdle. Many fall at the third hurdle. The message to us is, he that endures to the end shall be saved. We have to get through all of this without being offended. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give to you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle in the 11th hour and said unto them, why are you standing here all the day idle? They said, because no man has hired us. He said unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatever is right you shall receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So we start with the last and then we go back to the first. So some of us have been laboring for decades. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a denarius, a day's wages. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, so this is now the monkey receiving the cucumber after seeing the other monkey get a grape. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and you have made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day." So we have faced this hatred of nations. We've lost loved ones. We perhaps have been personally damaged. And through all of this, we remain faithful. And now in the 11th hour, members of ISIS are repenting and joining us. And they get the same reward. They get eternal life. Saying, "These have wrought but 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and the heat, and we have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a penny? Take what is yours and go your way. I will give unto this last even as unto you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, and many are called, but few are chosen." We have to endure to the end. And I don't have the time to do it now, but if you look at Isaiah 19, Isaiah chapter 19, it shows you that Egypt will be ruled by an oppressor. And we know that Egypt is the king of the south. And that the people of Egypt will cry out to the Lord because of this oppression. And we know that the Muslim Brotherhood comes from Egypt. And they've been at this since 1924. And ISIS, the king of the north, or not ISIS, but Assyria, king of the north, they are the ones that are really fueling the jihad and going to claim the caliphate. And Isaiah 19 shows, and Daniel, that there's going to be this battle over rulership between the king of the south and the king of the north. But Isaiah 19 shows that Egypt will repent and worship Jesus Christ. And Assyria will repent and worship Jesus Christ. And Assyria, Egypt, and Israel will worship Jesus Christ together. And Revelation shows us that there's a massive multitude from all nations that are going to wash their robes in the tribulation. And they're going to repent before Christ returns. And all of us are going to have eternal life. And if we're self-centered, we're going to despise Christ for this. If we are other-centered, we're going to rejoice that more are being added to the family. So we have to be aware of these prophecies. And again, that list I asked you to make at the beginning. The things that annoy you about the church. These are the things that can shipwreck you. If you get a bee in your bonnet, and you become hypercritical of the church, or I become hypercritical of the church, I think it's going to be very hard for us to pass these hurdles, to get over these hurdles successfully. Those things that we're doing to serve the church, if we are passionate about it, and we really love the brethren, and love God, and love the world, we will be successful. But I think we need to look at these lists and say, am I going to allow these concerns to cause me to become a critic or a contributor? Maybe I need to look at these concerns and see, how can I help the church? Because when I read the prophecies, a lot of us are going to fail. I hate to say that. Christ is telling us ahead of time so that we will not be offended. But then he's telling us many are going to be offended. But who endures to the end, they shall be saved. So we've got to figure this out, brethren, together. We've got to help each other get through this. Let's conclude in 2 Peter 3. And again, remember that grieving process, because why I brought up the grieving process is when we come to terms with the prophetic word, we can experience the loss before we experience the loss. We can lose our lives before we lose our lives. So when we experience it vicariously, by reading the prophetic word, we will go through this grieving process. We will first go into denial. We'll then become angry. We'll then try to come back with some kind of bargaining with God, trying to work it out. Then we'll become depressed. And then when we finally get to acceptance, we become powerful. We become unstoppable. This is where we become fearless, because we've already died. We've already died to Christ. So now you come to threaten me with my life. I processed this years ago. I already made the big decision that when anybody threatens me with my life, I will never betray Christ. I will never betray my brethren. I've already processed this. I've done worst case scenario planning. So actually, this is a bargain. I just get shocked. Okay, wow, that's good. I was thinking it was going to be much worse. So we have to go through this grieving process. Christ wants us to grieve ahead of time. That's why he says, I've told you these things beforehand, so you will not be offended. Let's process this. And then everything else after that now is a benefit. Everything's a blessing. Let's conclude in 2 Peter 3. And that grieving process, brethren, is really about control. It's not so much what we've lost, it's the fact that we've lost control. We have no control over our lives. And that's what we're fighting for. If we can just let go of the control and say, okay, I get it. There's a big story playing out here. And it's the story of Jesus Christ. And I'm just a part of the story. It's not about me. It doesn't center around me. It's about Christ. I'm just grateful that I'm on his team, that I get to worship him when the whole world is following the devil and worshiping the devil. We'll conclude in 2 Peter 3 in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Many will be offended. This is not God's will. He doesn't want us to perish. So he's giving us time to process all of this so that we can be faithful. But that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? So we have to process this all ahead of time. And once we have sort of the inside scoop, everyone's confused. No one knows where all of this is going. We know. We have the inside scoop. As a result, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness? So, brethren, we need to protect the church. The church is a target of the devil. The devil has two targets in the end time. The physical people of Israel and the church. Because God has promises to Israel and to the church. And Satan wants to destroy those promises. So we are a target. We've got to help each other. So when you hear brethren backbiting, causing division, causing dispute in the body, we don't want to participate in this. Like, are you kidding me? Do you have any idea what's coming? Let us focus on being this manner of person that sees the light that comes from the prophetic word and acts accordingly. And this is really the relationship we should have with prophecy, with each other, and with Christ. As a result.